Welcome to the Newman Church Podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we grow deeper in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy the message.
Easter Sunday, what an amazing privilege it is to bring the Word today. Always an honour to stand in the pulpit and open the Word of God here, but particularly on Resurrection Sunday. It's been an amazing day already. I'm still trying to process everything that's happened today. If you weren't here this morning, just an amazing time in God's presence. People getting baptized, people making spontaneous decisions to get baptized. Just casual gold dust floating in the atmosphere as well, and presence of God being so real. So amazing, amazing things happening. And I'm so excited to share what I feel God has put on my heart for today. I want to take you straight away to the Word, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to jump into this passage here where we see the days following Jesus' resurrection. Here in the book of Acts, it's written by the Apostle Luke, who obviously wrote the Gospel of Luke as well. And Acts is kind of a continuing story from his Gospel. And so he opens this account of Acts in Acts chapter 1, where he's writing to his friend Theophilus. And he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, in my previous letter, in my Gospel. Verse 2, until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive. Somebody say alive. To them, after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus both began and ended his ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God, speaking about the kingdom of God. It's been said that the goal of history is not the cross, but the crown. And so Jesus, whilst he did come to live and to die for our sins and give us new life in him and access to the Father, forgiveness of sins is only really part of the redemptive narrative. And so if we only focus on that part, we are missing a major aspect of God's story. And that's why Jesus was continually teaching on the kingdom of God. And so that's why in the following verses, if you jump down to verse 6, the disciples in verse 6 says, so when they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we might look at the disciples at this point and be like, oh my goodness, these disciples, when are they going to get it? That it's not about the kingdom of Israel. Like Jesus has been with them for 3.5 years, speaking about the kingdom of heaven, and yet they're still at this point, after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, still asking about the kingdom of Israel. But Jesus' response is really interesting because he said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't contradict them or tell them that it's not about the kingdom of Israel, but rather he tells them that they're asking the wrong question. It's not about when, but it's about how. We know Acts 1 verse 8 really well as charismatics, as Pentecostals, but you will receive power. And we can quote that often. But it's actually in this context, in a question about the kingdom, that Jesus makes this promise about receiving power. You will receive power. It's not a question of when, but a question of how the kingdom is going to be restored. There is a kingdom to restore. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because there is a kingdom to restore. And so this great commission that Jesus gives here in Acts chapter 1, and also we read about it in Matthew 28, is an echo of the original commission given to Adam and Eve in the garden. When God said to Adam and Eve, go into all the world and subdue it and take dominion. In other words, make the rest of the world look like Eden. I've established a kingdom, a portion of my kingdom here on earth, and I want you as my ambassadors to go out and make the rest of the earth look like this. We know, of course, that instead Adam and Eve handed the keys of the kingdom over to Satan, and it came under his dominion. And that's why in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is in the wilderness, that Satan tempts Jesus by taking him up to a high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the earth. And Satan says that I will give you all of these kingdoms if only you'll bow down and worship me. Because Satan knew that with the arrival of Jesus came the arrival of the kingdom of light. Yeah. And there was a time coming real soon with an expiry date on Satan's dominion. And so he offered the same temptation to Jesus that he'd done to Adam and Eve in the garden and gave him a shortcut, knowing that if Jesus succumbed to that temptation, he would forfeit his right to take dominion and Satan would hold on to the keys for longer. And so Jesus' mission on earth was not only to die for the sins of mankind, but also to do what Adam failed to do and take back the keys of the kingdom, to fill the earth with the glory of the Lord and to take dominion so that heaven might come to earth. And so Jesus begins his public ministry by declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's close enough to touch right now. And it signaled to the rulers of the principalities of darkness that the kingdom of light was invading. As John declared, light invades and shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But you know, Jesus didn't take back the keys of the kingdom just for himself. He actually said to the disciples in Matthew 16, verse 19, "I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." And then as he's returning to heaven, he gave them that commission, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." In other words, in this authority that I've won back and with the keys that I've now given to you, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because there is a kingdom to restore. There's a kingdom to restore. And this is why the disciples then asked Jesus, as we've read, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Because not only had they heard Jesus continually teach and speak on the kingdom of heaven, but there was obviously an aspect to the kingdom that Jesus was talking about that had an earthly reality. Yes. And so they were asking, when is it going to look like this? Everything that we've heard you speak about, everything that we heard on the Sermon on the Mount about what this upside down kingdom looks like, where the first are last and where the poor are blessed, yeah, and when the broken in spirit know God, when is this going to look like this here in Israel? Not only that, but they would have been very familiar with the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and about prophecies like Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. This is what we normally read at Christmas time, but it says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, the kingdom, the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And of the increase of his government, so it's an increasing government, it's an expanding kingdom, "and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it." So every kingdom must have a king, and every king must have a throne. In the kingdom of heaven is essentially where God's will is done perfectly. It's where God's absolute will is fulfilled to its fullest potential. And Jesus came declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's close enough to touch. And he instructed his disciples and us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, there's a time and a place coming where God's perfect will be done on the earth. And you and I have been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven and sent out, commissioned out to go now and create this ever-expanding kingdom where God's perfect will is done on the earth. That's why Jesus died and rose again. To take back, he said, I've taken the keys of death and the grave, and I've given you the keys to the kingdom now. So go into all the world and expand this kingdom. Every kingdom must have a king, and every king must have a throne. The question is, where will this throne be established? And that's what the disciples were asking. Is it going to be in Israel? When will it be established in Israel? We read in Isaiah 16, verse 9, you can jot this down. Isaiah 16, verse 9, and in the New King James, it says it like this. You're welcome, Pastor Raph. In the New King James, it says, in mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David. I'll read it again. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David. And so tonight I want to speak to you about a throne in the tabernacle. A throne in the tabernacle. I believe we're in a time in history where God is renewing the revelation of David's tabernacle in the church. For many centuries, there's been very little teaching and resource on David's tabernacle. I've grown up in church my whole life, and although I've heard plenty of teaching on Moses' tabernacle and even Solomon's temple, I don't know if I would have really been able to speak to you about David's tabernacle. And until quite recently, probably in the 70s and 80s, people started to prophesy about the restoration of David's tabernacle in the church. And people began to study and unpack this important topic. And so over the last 6 months or so, I've been gleaning from just about every resource on the topic that I can get my hands on. And I have strong conviction that this subject is of paramount importance in the end time church. And I believe that there's an invitation from the Lord to Pneuma Church in this hour to partner with the Holy Spirit in rebuilding the tent or the tabernacle of David. I believe this tabernacle of David, the restoration of the tabernacle of David, will usher in a new worship reformation. It will usher in the greatest harvest of souls and prepare the way for the return of Christ. Now, I realize that that's a really big statement to make, but I'm fully convinced of this, and I want to show you tonight through Scripture why David's tabernacle is not just a nice illustration of an ancient king who was called a man after God's own heart. But it is a blueprint for the New Testament church for praise and worship and for end time revival. Now we know the story of David, that David superseded Saul from being Israel's king. God had rejected Saul because of his pride and when he started messing with the priestly ministry. I spoke about this last November when I was talking about the priesthood of all believers. Saul was anointed to be king, but once he started using the priestly ministry for his own personal gain and influence, God at that moment rejected him from being king. And it said that he had already sought out a man after God's own heart. And 20 years after that moment, after Saul had died and David had been ruling in Hebron for 7 years, all the tribes gathered to David to anoint him as king of Israel. And now this was the moment that David was going to be crowned king, to rule over the kingdom, to exercise his authority, to fulfill his prophetic calling, to build his vision. And do you know what David did first? He worshiped, and he called others to worship as well. Because whenever God wants to do something on the earth, he will always look for a worshiper. Because when God uses a worshiper, all the glory goes back to him. David gathered the leaders and the commanders and said to all the assembly, you can read about this in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 2. I'll give you a chance to go to 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 2. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and the Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Now, well, you've got to understand what had happened in this context is that Saul had no use for the Levites, and so he'd literally put them out to pasture. And so they were trying to make ends meet farming the land, which was never supposed to be their calling. And so they were digging up fields, trying to make a living for themselves. And David, day one on the job, sends for them and brings them back to Jerusalem. And then David made the most important leadership decision of his entire life. In verse 3, he said, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Can you imagine that being your legacy? David sums up Saul's entire reign by saying that we did not seek the presence during the days of Saul. David swore that before he ever went into his house, the first thing that he was going to do was go get the Ark of the Covenant. He vowed that the presence of God would be at the center of all that he would do from that day forward. David knew that this one thing made them distinct from all the other nations round about them. And that's why in Psalm 132, Solomon was writing about his father, David, and he says, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob.'" David made this vow that he was going to make the presence of the Lord the center of his kingdom. And so he told them to go get the ark. It was actually sitting out in a field. Can you imagine that? The very ark of the covenant that sat in Moses' tabernacle. It had the Ten Commandments inside it. It had the Aaron's rod that budded. It had the manna. It had the two cherubim sitting on top of the ark that was the mercy seat. In other words, it was the very convergence point between heaven and earth where God's presence would actually sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And Saul had just put it out in a field. Saul's attitude was that I've no need for the throne of God because I've got my own throne. David decided, I don't care if I've got a throne in the kingdom, I need his throne in our midst. And so David set up a tent for the ark in Jerusalem, and he put it inside of the tent, and he set singers and musicians surrounding the ark 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This was their full-time occupation. They didn't have any other service except day and night to sing to the glory of God resting above the mercy seat. But here's what absolutely stunning and staggering about what was happening in that tent. Because in Moses' tabernacle, and even when Solomon built the temple after David, the Ark of the Covenant sat in the most holy place behind the veil. And no one could see it. No one could enter into that most holy place except for one man once a year who would be chosen by lot and sent in to the most holy place on behalf of the people. And it was such an awe-inspiring thing and such a dangerous thing for him to even approach that place that they had to tie a rope around his ankle. They had to put bells at the hem of his garment to make sure that in case he fell flat dead, they can pull him out by the rope. And yet out of nowhere, David gets this revelation to put the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of Jerusalem in an open tent so that anyone walking past in Jerusalem could look on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. For 33 years, there was unveiled glory in Jerusalem. 33 years. Put that in the back of your mind. 33 years, there was unveiled glory in Jerusalem. He surrounded it with something called the sacrifice of praise, and all who entered Jerusalem could gaze with unveiled face at the glory of God. David knew by divine revelation that praise, worship, and adoration was the incense God desired and would be the atmosphere that the glory of God would dwell in. There was no stage in the tabernacle. It was God in the middle and everyone else surrounded. And no one was struck dead when they stood before the ark. David chose 24 families, led by the elders of those families to minister to the Lord. Does that sound familiar? 24 elders surrounding the throne. Like, it's wild when you think about it. He stationed them around the ark, and 24 singing prophets began to sing night and day to the glory of God, accompanied by 288 singers. The band was made up of 4,000 musicians, all to minister to the Lord. He had 4,000 gatekeepers and 6,000 judges and officers who were appointed to handle the operations, the logistics, and the finances of the tabernacle. David spent roughly, in today's economy, it's estimated $100 billion to set up the tabernacle and another $1 billion to keep it going. And in David's mind, it was entirely worth it. 33 years gazing with unveiled face upon the glory of the Lord. David saw something that was way beyond his day. David had a revelation of a room in heaven that he wanted to replicate on the earth. Most scholars believe that David received this revelation when he was on the run from Saul. And he ended up with Samuel. And there was Samuel the prophet, Gad the prophet, and then David. And they would have these incredible encounters in the presence of the Lord, where David would not only write Psalms, but many scholars believe this is where he actually saw the throne room in heaven. And he got these pictures of 24 elders around the throne and night and day worship and intercession accompanying the throne room of heaven. And so David said to himself, I want the throne in Jerusalem to look like the throne room in heaven. For 33 years, he set in place unveiled worship in the nation of Israel because he saw a greater glory come in. A day when we would see the glory of God in the face of Christ for 33 years. He saw a day coming where in every nation, a worship movement would arise, beholding the glory of God with unveiled face, and they would sing to the glory of God. He saw a day where the glory of God would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. David understood that the authority of his kingdom didn't come from his political savvy. His confidence in battle didn't come from his military prowess. Remember, David's just a shepherd boy. Doesn't know the first thing about army strategy and about the battleground. But power and authority came from ministry in the tabernacle, the open heaven, the convergence point between heaven and earth and the manifest glory of God. And David said to himself, I'm going to spend $1 billion making sure that that convergence point between heaven and earth stays open. And he wrote, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. This was the tabernacle of David. And that's what became known as the Davidic order of worship as well. See, David was not just establishing an order of worship and a culture of worship for his kingdom. David was establishing a worship order and a culture that God would replicate for all the ages. The tabernacle of David will be the blueprint for revival. It will be the blueprint for the priesthood of believers, the harvest in the nation, and the center of Jesus' government on the earth in the age to come. David's order of worship was about the convergence of heaven and earth and a resting place for God's manifest glory. You know, if you study the Old Testament, you'll find that there were 7 revivals in the Old Testament. You can do a pretty easy study of this if you just read through 2 Chronicles. 7 revivals in the Old Testament, starting with David. Each and every single one of them was connected to the restoration of Davidic worship. Every single one. Don't try and tell me that worship's not important. I know I'm the worship pastor, and I know I'm supposed to be biased, and I know I'm supposed to be passionate about this, but read the Bible. Every single one. You'll see that there are kings when they neglected the Davidic order of worship, when they told the Levites to stop ministering, they were met with a season of discipline. They were either taken captive or they were taken hostage or they were put under rulership and dictatorship. But every time there was a king who came to the throne and said, we've got to restore the throne in the tabernacle, God sent deliverance. God restored the kingdom. Because kingdom authority has to come from priestly ministry. Kingdom authority must come from priestly ministry. And I believe that there is a rebalancing happening right now in the body of Christ, where we have for a long time focused on kingdom authority. And kingdom authority is necessary, and I'm not saying it isn't. So don't hear, I hate this phrase, but don't hear what I'm not saying. Kingdom authority is important, but we have focused so much on what we can do with our kingdom authority. And for many of us, that's looked like expanding our kingdom, exalting our thrones. But kingdom authority must come from priestly ministry in the tabernacle. That was the heart of David's tabernacle. It wasn't simply to function, or it wasn't simply to host the function of the priesthood and the structure of the temple. It was an overflow of worship from a people who desired more than anything for God to dwell among them. All kingly rule and authority overflows from priestly ministry in God's presence. If his throne was in the tabernacle, then all the promises in the kingdom would be fulfilled. You know, the prophet Amos, during the reign of Uzziah, saw that all the nations would encounter the beauty of the Lord when God restored the tabernacle of David. In Amos chapter 9, and verse 11 and 12, write this down, Amos 9, 11 and 12. It says, in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Isaiah goes on further to say that all the nations would minister to the Lord, bringing offerings to him and being made joyful in the house of prayer. In Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, I know I'm giving you a lot of scriptures, but it's worth it. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, and the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord. Imagine what that would have sounded like to the Israelites. The foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, what, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. So we often talk about the house of prayer, that God's house is to be a house of prayer, and we often relegate that to talking about a prayer meeting that a few people come to on a Wednesday night, that my house will be called a house of prayer. You have to understand the context of where these scriptures come from. God is talking about restoring the tabernacle of David and foreigners coming in, the Gentiles coming in and ministering to him, and that's what is going to make his house a house of prayer for all nations. Malachi goes on even further. He says that the Davidic order of worship would not just be restored and rebuilt in Jerusalem, but it would be raised up in every place. In every place that the light of the sun touches, incense will be offered up and he would sit on his throne. You can read about that in Malachi 1 and verse 11. What a promise that is. Malachi sees a day coming when that blueprint from heaven would touch every nation. That the convergence point would be open over every region and every tribe and every tongue would gaze upon the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. And Malachi speaks this prophetic word out, and the Old Testament comes to a close as these words echo through 400 years of silence and people are left wondering, when will the convergence point be opened again? And then the Gospels burst into life with John declaring, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The tabernacle of God was once again with man. And this time God himself had put on flesh, and the living, breathing, walking, talking tabernacle of God was Jesus Christ. And just like 33 years during David's reign, for 33 years, people looked with unveiled faces at the glory of God in Jesus. And John declared, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so as Jesus went about walking and talking and doing good and healing the sick and casting out demons and preaching the kingdom of God, he shone light into the darkness and took back the keys of the kingdom. He not only became the ultimate sacrifice to deal with the wages of sin with his death on the cross, but he made a new and living way by which we could experience the very presence of God here with us now on earth as it is in heaven. And because the death of resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the kingdom of God is now accessible. And Jesus compares the kingdom of God to leaven in bread, in a dough, where it gradually works its way through the entire lump. In the same way, the kingdom of God is advancing on the earth through the church. Little by little, it's starting to expand. And so he dropped the seed of God's kingdom into the hearts of his followers and is allowing that seed now to spread throughout the globe. As God's people influence the earth, the kingdom moves forward. This is how we advance the kingdom. As the church walks in power, preaching the gospel, leading people to Jesus, casting out demons, healing the sick, making disciples, and transforming culture, we are manifesting God's kingdom on the earth. God's kingdom will be established in its entirety when Jesus returns. But it's also here now, in a measure, in the church. And with that in mind, we can expect a measure of the restoration of David's tabernacle in this age as well. We'll see the fullness of it in the age to come. But even in this age, he has given us the church to experience now a foretaste of that age to come. The restoration of David's tabernacle is not just a future promise, but a present reality. You know, heaven is not something we passively wait for, but it's something we actively seek. Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God. We don't just passively wait for our ticket into heaven to cash in, but we're to actively seek the kingdom. And if God is truly enthroned in the praises of his people, then those praises must precede the advancement of the kingdom. Right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. And in the throne room is day and night worship and intercession. And in that case, it makes sense that the ever-increasing manifestation of the kingdom of heaven on earth not only looks like kingdom authority, but must include expressions of heavenly worship and prayer. It must include expressions of heavenly worship and prayer. You know, we know that although David set up the tabernacle and had this incredible 24/7 day and night worship of God, he sorted out all the rostering. Planning center was just ticking over. It was amazing. Although he set this up, there was still a longing in his heart to set up a permanent dwelling place for the Lord. I can imagine that, you know, it says that once the ark arrived in Jerusalem and David had danced with all his might, that he blessed the people and went back to his home. And I can imagine that he's sitting there on his balcony in his palace and before Bathsheba comes along and ruins everything. But in this particular moment that that he's out there and he can see the tabernacle off in the distance and he can hear the worship rising up and the intercession. And there's this longing, this burning in his heart that there should be a permanent, how can I dwell in my own house, in my own permanent palace? Well, God dwells in a tent. And so he calls the prophet Nathan and says, "Well, this is what's on my heart. And what do you think?" And Nathan says, "Sounds great. Go for it." And what an encouraging prophet. But then overnight, God speaks to Nathan and says, it actually can't be David because he's a man of war, but it will be his son. And now at that point, David could have just rested on his laurels. He could have just put his feet up and lived out the rest of his day saying, "Well, I've set up the tabernacle. I think I've done pretty good. And I've set up the worship order of David. I've given them all the instructions. I've given them the manuals. I've given them everything. And now I'm just going to sit back." But that's not what he did. He actually got the blueprints drawn up. He prepared all the materials. He gathered all the hired hands and the laborers. He prepared the land, he raised the funds, he established the worship order, he established the pattern of service, he hired the gatekeepers and the elders and all the roster in all to prepare for the age to come. And I say that to say this, in the same way, the worship in church is preparing the way for the age to come. The tabernacle of David is a type and shadow of the church that prepares the way for the Son of David, Jesus, to sit on the eternal throne and rule and reign forever in the new heaven and new earth. Go with me back to Acts chapter 1, where we started, Acts chapter 1, and we're bringing this to a close. Acts chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 9 to 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In the same way. I was reading that this week and I got stuck on that. In the same way. He's coming back in the same way that he went. If you read in Luke's first letter, which is the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 24, and we read this to open our service today, but in Luke 24, verse 50 to 52, it says, he led them out as far as Bethany. As far as where? Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I don't know if you have these moments when you're reading the scripture. But for me, sometimes something grabs a hold of me. And I was literally at my desk preparing for this message. And I was reading the scripture, which I didn't think I was going to go to. But I was reading the scripture and I read, and he led them out as far as Bethany. And I went, ah, like it was like a eureka moment where I was like, you know where inspiration hits? I don't, maybe it's just me, but I was like, I got so excited and there was no one in the house to tell, but my dog who doesn't really care about these things. And I've tried offering salvation to that animal, but Bethany, do you recognize Bethany? The place where Jesus would go to rest, the place of sacrificial worship. Mary anointed Jesus at Bethany. Judas despised her worship at Bethany. Why? Because he had a commercial spirit when it came to worship. He had a spirit of control when it came to worship. But the fragrance of Mary's worship filled the house, and everyone in that place would have left smelling of Mary's worship. And the very next day, this is what blew my mind. The very next day was Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Less than 24 hours later, he's still smelling of Mary's fragrance, still dripping with that oil. And he gets on a lowly colt and he rides into Jerusalem as king of Israel. And people are yelling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." From that anointing at Bethany, still dripping with the worship, still smelling with that extravagant, unhindered, unrestrained worship, he rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And so Jesus takes his disciples to Bethany for his ascension into heaven. Why? Because it was already a convergence point between heaven and earth. It was already a resting place for his presence. And as he ascended into heaven and sat down on his heavenly throne at the right hand of the Father, the disciples worshipped him and the angels declared that he was going to return in the same way. If he went up in the place of worship, he's going to come back in the same way. He is looking for a worshiping bride. He is looking to and fro across the whole earth to see whose hearts are turned towards him. Jesus is coming back in the same way. He is looking for a Bethany, but now it is not just confined to a single place in Jerusalem, but it is now, there's incense being offered up all over like Malachi prophesied. The convergence point between heaven and earth is beginning to open up all across the world, in Richmond, in Melbourne East, in Melbourne West, in Melbourne South, and Melbourne North. Thank you, Jesus. There's convergence points between heaven and earth, in Bangkok, in Singapore, in Orlando, Florida, in San Francisco. There's convergence points beginning to open up. In Cadiz, in Spain, there's a convergence point beginning to open up as houses of Bethany begin to offer up day and night prayer and worship and intercession. And the tabernacle of David is being restored in our day. This is the keys to the kingdom. This is how we advance the kingdom. People say, why are you planting churches? Why do that? Are you trying to just build a brand? Or we're opening up convergence points between heaven and earth. This is how we do it. It's not some strategy. It's not some formula. It's the keys to the kingdom. And it's houses of Bethany where extravagant, unrestrained, unbridled worship is being offered up to Jesus until the moment the Father says, now's the time to return. Heaven is invading earth. Earth is starting to look more and more like heaven to the point that now it's time for you to sit on your eternal throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign among the nations. And every nation will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus lived and he died and he rose again. This is why he took back the keys of the kingdom and gave them to you and me, so that the whole earth could be covered with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Would you stand with me tonight? Normally I would get the team up here and I can already hear them making their way out here, but you know, it seems strange because normally we would do a worship moment in this point, and I've been talking about worship. And I don't feel to lead you in a moment of worship per se like we normally do. Get the keys player out and have a moment, because I think we do these things sometimes and then we use it as an opportunity to slip out the back there and our way into the night and things like that. But I'm so convicted that this is a word for us. If I could be so bold to say that this is a word for us in this season, we've just been talking about his presence as our priority. And that's all well and good, but it can become a slogan on a wall unless we understand the purposes and plans of God for the earth and for his people. We need to get a revelation of the restoration of the tabernacle of David. And I have given you a tiny, tiny glimpse into it tonight. Because my understanding is so limited to what the Father is wanting to reveal to his people. But I hope that I have planted a seed that, like the leaven in the lump of bread, will begin to expand in your heart as you discover your priestly calling and ministry, your purpose on the earth, that this thing that we call church isn't about just religious rites and services and just what we do, but it's actually opening up a convergence point between heaven and earth where we enthrone him on our praises. And if we set up a throne for him in this tabernacle here, that means that this is his throne room. That means the kingdom of heaven has come to earth. And in the kingdom of heaven, God's perfect will is done. And that's why we can pray with authority, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because this is already looking like heaven. Yeah. We are getting glimpses of it. the goodness of God to show us a manifestation of His glory this morning. The goodness of God to show us a manifestation of His glory this morning. That he that has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, open our eyes that we might see glorious things from Your law. And so I'm going to pray for us tonight, and then I'm going to hand over, and it will feel awkward and it will feel clunky. But I want you to carry out the presence with you without the mechanics of a worship song. And you respond in the way that the Holy Spirit leads you to tonight. I am totally convinced that God wants to make this place His dwelling place, His resting place. That is the invitation before us. People will misunderstand. People will malign us. But that is the invitation to us, church. As we await the return of Jesus, let us determine, like David did, to make His throne the center of our gatherings. So, Father, tonight I pray as Your word has gone forth, Lord, I pray that any word from my mouth would just fall to the ground. But anything that is inspired by Your Holy Spirit would find good ground to take root, and that it might bring forth a hundredfold. Lord, I pray that You would continue to reveal the glorious truth of what You want Your church, Your bride, to look like in this hour. Let extravagant worship mark us. Let us be ruined for anything else. Let Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. And we realize that not everyone has had the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And for this reason, in all of our services and platforms, we want to extend to you the opportunity to follow Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we have been created for a relationship with God. However, sin, which is essentially disobedience, independence, and disbelief, or us simply missing the mark, entered the world and separated us from God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And a debt was owed, and the Bible tells us that He, Jesus, demonstrated His love for us, that while we were still sinners, He died for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world that He gave us Jesus, that whoever believes in Him will be saved. All that is required of anyone is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could be forgiven, made right, and given the right to become children of God and to have life forevermore with Him. Today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. To believe in Him is to simply to respond with faith in our hearts and confess with our mouths that He is Lord. And we do that through a simple prayer. Follow along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that You are the Son of God. I thank You that You love me and came to forgive me of my sin. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to follow You. I receive the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that You fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of following after You. I thank You that I am born again as a child of God and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, we would love to connect with you and connect you to your next step and the local church in your area. You can contact us on our website at newmar.church. Thanks for listening.